On February 28th of this year, I began preaching from the epistle of 1 John verse by verse. 5.5 months later, this is our very last week in 1 John. It's been quite a challenge. This letter has been written to encourage the believers. It's inspired us at times with John's very personal testimony about being in the presence of Jesus. And at times we may have been challenged, perhaps even doubted our own salvation, though I don't think John intended that. But it did challenge us in some times, and we had to think about our own salvation. But hopefully, even if there was doubt present, that here at the very end of the epistle of 1 John, that all doubt has been removed because our salvation rests squarely, as John has taught us, with the person of Jesus Christ. And not on our performance. If it rested on our performance, none of us would maintain our salvation. Now, how we live matters to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it matters in the church. It surely does. But as we, and we'll see that today, I'll tell you what, let's read our teaching text. Let me turn there now. 1 John 5, verses 18 to 21. 1 John 5, 18 to 21. Then we'll have a prayer and we'll get into this message today. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray, church. Father, I thank you for the blessed testimony of the Apostle John. This dear brother who has written to us in a very personal and passionate way. But he's held nothing back from the church. He's corrected us, challenged us, called us to live differently, to put into practice things that please you, O God, to obey you, for the sake of the church, for the sake of your name, for your glory. Father, as we hear and study today's, or hear this message today, as we study God's word today, I pray that it once again blesses the people of God here and those who may hear this sermon online. Lord, your word is life-giving to us. It leads us ever closer to you, and we are blessed to receive this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just as John has opened the epistle with the personal pronoun, remember that at the very beginning of this, and we'll look at it in a minute more closely, he said, we, that which we have heard. Three times he says, we, and we. So he closes this epistle in the same manner. Three statements there, 18, 19, 20. We know, and we know. For John, this writing was both personal and passionate. In this closing, John gives us three sets of overarching truths of the Christian faith. And then he closes with an imperative for the church. Keep away from idols. So let's break this message into two groups. We'll look at those overarching truths, and then we'll talk about that command at the end. Let's take a look at those three we knows found in verses 18 through 20. The first one, of course, is in 18. We see it there. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, before we break that apart, we must understand there's language happening here that's not always clear in the English language. We need to know what it means to know something and how that meaning is developed within us, whether it's in the mind or in the body. In the Koine Greek, there are two words that John uses in verse 20, but in 18 and 19, And then at the beginning of 20, he uses the word oida. But later in 20, he says gnosko. In the English, we use the same word, K-N-O-W. He uses both. And by the way, we need both types of knowing. I'll explain what these are. When John wrote of oida, he's mainly referring to knowledge that comes to us by way of observation. And through the observation, the information begins to solidify in our minds. And this makes sense when we see the opening of his letter. If you turn to 1 John 1, verse 1, notice with me there for a moment, that which was from the beginning, listen, which we have heard. He said, we heard from him, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We have heard, we have seen, and we have looked and touched. Can you grasp how hearing and seeing of the Master when he taught and watched the things he did would be a means of observation for us? This is a type of knowing that would begin to take hold of the person in their mind through such observations. But there is an experiential type of knowing. This is where gnosko comes into play. John said that they not only looked upon him, but that they touched him with their very hands. They lived with him. They ate with him. There is quite a difference between knowing something through observation and knowing something experientially. This is why the word gnosko has a wide range of meanings. One of them deals with the physical intimacy between lovers. That's a type of knowing and how this word can be applied. But it has a much wider group of meanings as well. And when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, we're called to experience God through the life that we have been given in Christ. This is the actual living out of our faith. Not simply knowing him from the words of the page, but through living out our faith as we follow after our Lord and Savior Jesus. So with all of that in mind, we're going to take a look at verse 18 here. We know. This is our first we know. John is saying that this is something he knows through and through. We know that everyone who has been born of God, and I want us to pause right there in verse 18, 1 John 5:18. We can pause there because it's a limiter that he sets in there. That everyone has been born of God, and then there are three truths after that that are true only of those who are born of God. We know that everyone born of God, this is the oida type of knowing up in the mind. We know this. Everyone born of God, firstly, does not keep on sinning. And if you haven't heard our teaching on this before, this is not the first time John mentioned this. A person could gasp when they hear that. Wait a minute. We don't keep on sinning. That could be a problem, especially if we've just recently sinned. Maybe we sinned this morning on the way here as we fought with our spouse. You know, maybe we have a besetting sin that's in our lives and we're struggling with that sin. But we have to remember that with all of these texts, there is a context that John has developed. We've taught on this before, and I'll teach on it today, just for the benefit of the church. There's a wider context with that statement. We must know this, church. All Christians must know that if we've sinned, God has provided for us even in our sins. That was made clear to us. Remember last week I mentioned the next two verses, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two verses later, 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Do you see what's assumed in these two verses? The Christian has sinned. So in John's passage to us, he can't be meaning that there's never any presence of sin ever in your life. That's not what he means. We don't need to be saved again, as some would teach. We metaphorically have to have our feet washed by the Lord. Our feet get dirty. We sin from time to time. But let me, as we consider those two verses, let us also consider, since we're at the end of John's epistle, his teaching in 1 John 3, verses 4 and 7. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. We have to deal with that too. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now, what we have to keep in mind here is what it means to make a practice of sinning and a practice of righteousness. To make a practice of anything in particular is to give yourself to whatever that is. It could be a craft. It could be a sport. You know, currently we're in the middle of the Summer Olympics. Have you watched any of the Summer Olympics in Tokyo? The gymnastics, the diving, the racing, all of this. People who represent their countries, they put years and years of practice into the sport that they're representing their country. If I mention Simone Biles, who knows who Simone Biles is? Do any of the kids know who Simone is? You do? I see heads nodding. Because she's not much taller than some of you. Simone is a powerhouse. She's not known only for her gymnastics, but she's known mostly for that. She has put gymnastics in her life, and she makes a practice of gymnastics for years and years. Lawyers practice law. Doctors practice medicine. And John says that Christians are to practice, put into practice, righteousness. And no longer make a practice of sinning. Don't make it your practice. In our passage in 1 John 5:18, the apostle meant to bring to bear again the absolute truth of the matter. If you are making a practice of sin, if this is your ongoing practice, chasing the world, then according to John, you are not a person of God. You are what verse 21 is he's warning about. You remain an idolater. Those who practice righteousness, it turns out they do sin. Both groups are sinning, do you see? But one is made a practice. This is the life of it. But in the sin of the believer, they grieve. And so they come to God their Father and confess their sins. And it turns out that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, begins to train the believer to come to God through Christ. Come to God and be forgiven. And in doing so, even in that act, we are practicing righteousness. Not the sin, but the coming to the Father for the forgiveness of sins. The worldly person is unable to make such a practice of righteousness in Christ. They're unable to do it. It's not in their abilities. But the Christian can practice righteousness through keeping themselves with the grace of God. It must be the grace of God that keeps us. And when they do sin, they confess. And the righteousness that they have, it did not originate in themselves. It rests with and comes from Christ. Well, John has two more truths for us in verse 18 there. Not only do they not make a practice of sinning, but it says he who is born of God protects him. And this is where we can get into some textual issues depending on the version of Bible you're reading. I quoted out of the ESV today, the English Standard Version. If you have the King James, it will read this way. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. If you read the ESV, NASB, NIV, you'll find that there's an emphasis is on God keeping the person, but in the King James, it shifts over to the person keeping themselves. There is manuscript evidence why the King James readers do and hold to that. There's manuscript evidence. But at the same time, there is earlier manuscript evidence why I believe the ESV holds the position that it does. Ultimately, I would hope that a preacher, whether they have the KJV or not, can see that it's never the person who can keep themselves in these things, that we always need the grace of God in Christ in our lives. So I prefer the ESV for the earlier manuscript evidences, but primarily because of the grace of God. At no point have I ever been able to keep myself apart from the grace of God. The grace of God is active and ongoing in the life of a believer, as we'll see a little bit later as I read from part of our confession of faith in a few minutes. God is keeping and preserving His people. Now, I read earlier from the Gospel of John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for His church. This is a great parallel to what John is writing to us today. So I'd like us to keep your thumb on John 17. If you turn there now, we're going to read part of the prayer of Jesus, verse 12. He's praying to His Father for His disciples and all who would believe. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see here, we learn just from the mouth of Jesus alone that God the Father and the Son are keeping us, that God is protecting us. We no longer practice sinning, as John said, because God is keeping us. And so we learn from a prayer of Christ and through the writings of John this wonderful truth. And we come to our third truth in verse 18. And the evil one does not touch him. This means that God is not granting to Satan permission to indwell you with an evil spirit, to physically drag you off the sin or harm you, or to somehow have physical control over your life. God is not permitting such a thing. He has actually set a limitation upon Satan about these things. But we do know this: Satan can and does tempt even believers. The believing ones are never forcibly grabbed and say, hey, you're going to go participate in this sin. Satan's dragging me and there's nothing I can do. I wish God would help me. That's never the case. The believing ones sin in the flesh because, as we will learn, the effects of sin are still felt in the body of the believers this side of heaven. James 1:14 mentions something about the effect of sin in us. It said, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so here we learn something about double trouble for the believer. We have not only the desire, the sinful desire, that can still rise up and remain in the believer, but we have an adversary, Satan, who knows that you like maple bar donuts, right? That's your jam, right? That's a temptation for you. Of course, I'm thinking of things that are far more insidious and damaging to the soul. But if Satan knows your temptations, he's not going to have to create new things. He'll simply offer what you want. For those who are born of God, even when we sin, the love of the Father still remains with us. God has set a limit upon Satan. And because the testimony of the Son remains in that person, and though they may sin, and they do grieve their sins, in fact, have you ever just hated your sin? Come to grieve your sin, crying out to God because of sin in your life and longing for the day, God, when will I be free of this thing called sin that has gripped me again? When will it ever leave me? And there's a day coming when the Lord will return. This side of heaven, the effects of sin will be felt in this vessel of flesh that God has given us. But we are to go to our Father again and again and again. Some claim in this life that if you still have sinful desires in the flesh, that somehow you can't be saved. But I would say that this just has to be utter nonsense when we read 1 John 1:9, 1 John 2:1. Half of the other sections of the epistles, in the first part of the epistles, we learn not only the theology and the goodness of God in Christ, but then we learn how we ought to live. And there's always the issue of sin being dealt with for us. I want us to be blessed and know that our Father cares for us, even when Satan has tempted us and we were dragged away by something we desired. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 17, let me read to you. One's a longer paragraph, another shorter. Paragraph 1 and 2 of the Baptist Confession of Faith. Written in 1677, published 1689. Those God has accepted into beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. I could shout to the Lord hallelujah for that. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Why? Well, because they rest in Him, in His nature. That's why they're irrevocable. Therefore, He still brings about, nourishes them. Listen to what God is nourishing you in. All believers, in faith. God nourishes you in repentance. That assumes you've sinned. In love, and in joy. God is nourishing you in hope and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. And even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation of the rock to which they are anchored by faith, that is Jesus Christ. The felt sight and light and love of God, it may be clouded and obscured from them for a time, through their unbelief. Have you ever had a season of unbelief where you began to doubt? Even here, God is providing for you. And even through the temptations of Satan, yet God is still the same. They will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession. For they are engraved on the palms of His hands, and their names are written in the book of life from all eternity. Paragraph 2. The perseverance of the saints does not depend upon their own free will. Well, praise God for that, because I would have laid it aside. I would not have been faithful to the Lord, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, from which flows the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God and the abiding of the Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. The certainty and infallibility of their perseverance is based upon all these things. I think we should just have a party right now. I want to celebrate that. Praise God. Hallelujah. I wish we had my rec tech fired up with like a half a calf or something going on right there. Let the smoke rise to the heavens. My goodness. I'm so encouraged by our confession of faith here. And as lovely as that is, even knowing this is all true, we should not desire to be given over in making practices of sin and so incur the discipline of God. It's better then to use our will and to remain in the will of God and to use our Christian liberty for the praising of the Lord. I've heard men say, well, it's in my Christian liberty to do this thing. And I'm like, brother, our Christian liberties were given to us primarily to praise God. I've been given a new set of joy, a new set of love. My eyes have seen the glory of God, and I can't stop singing His praises. Trust me, if you see me on the freeway, I'm singing His praises. You know, I'm just singing to Him, right? It's better to use their liberties for that and the mutual benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians are so weird. They're not sleeping in on Sundays. They're gathering together and singing. It's a very strange thing to do in this culture. People are doing everything but this. Anything but this. But the body of Christ can't be stopped. They just simply love praising God in their liberty. John was teaching the church something that he and his fellow disciples had come to know, that believers, they no longer make this thing a practice, this sin thing. Sure, they sin, but they don't make it their practice. And God protects us. And God does not allow the evil one to touch us. This is something John said that we know. And I pray, as a matter of practical Christian living, that you can say, maybe I didn't know it when I walked in here, but brother, I believe it as I'm walking out of here today. I know it to be true if you are in Christ. Let's look at the second we know. Turn to verse 19. We know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I missed the word there. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What does it mean that we are from God? What is John meaning by this? He means to say that we are the ones born of God, born of heaven, regenerated. We are the ones that are saved unto life, the holy ones, the sons and daughters of the Most High. You are favored and you are blessed because of Jesus Christ. We are the forgiven ones. We are the believing ones, the joyful ones, the disciples. We are the brothers, the saints, and the friends of Jesus Christ. We are the very elect of God. And we know this because we have been given Christ, and the testimony of the Father has been given and written to our very hearts concerning His Son. And so we say this along with John with a great confidence. We know that we are from God. Can you say that with confidence? Can you say that I know that I am from God? I pray that you can. I pray that you would desire such a thing. It's important that you're certain about this, because if a person can't say that, they're not saved unto God, and none of these truths could be true for them. And at the end of this message today, I'm going to read to you a list of truths out of 1 John that we just haven't considered in a stream like this, and none of them would be true for the one who doesn't believe. Not one of them. But he went on to say in verse 19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It sounds a bit ominous, doesn't it? But you have to be reminded, we should be reminded, that Satan is neither all-powerful nor all-present. That is unto the Lord who is omnipresent and omnipotent. John was telling us in that statement that the authorized domain for Satan to dwell and do his work is in the world. And that's why he told us back in, and he commanded us in 1 John 2:15. He said, do not love the world, that's his domain, or the things of the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in that person. John wrote that, the worldliness in this sense, because it is Satan's domain. You imagine a man's chasing after the world. He is still the man of the world. Christ came to save. He's on a rescue mission to save men and women out of the world. John 17, I hope you kept your thumb there. We'll read a few verses, picking up in verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That is an incredible progression in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see clearly that Jesus and the people he has called are no longer of this world. These people are no longer of the world. In this sense, Christ is affirming what John is telling us, that there is a domain that Satan's been given to operate in. That's what he means by that. Christ came to save. Remember, the angel told Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary, back in Matthew chapter 1. She's going to have a son. His name is to be called Jesus, and he's come to save his people from their sins. John 3:17. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. We don't need to fear the evil one, because God does not give him dominion over us. He does not. Though the world is his domain, God has set us apart. This is what it means to be the Holy One of God. God has marked you and sealed you with the Holy Spirit, and he puts a limit on the one of the world and says, no, this one is mine. There's a limit to you, devil, though he's able to tempt us. Can you say along with John, can you say that with confidence? I know that I'm from God. This leads us to our third we know, found in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Here's where we encounter the gnosko and the oida that I mentioned earlier. The we know is what resides in the mind. This is the oida. It is appropriated to our consciousness. We now have it. It's fixed somewhere in here. But John is taking us to another type of knowing here, isn't he? The gnosko. He said, so that we may know, gnosko, him who is true. The oida and the gnosko. John taking us to a deeper level that we're to experience in the life of the believer through this thing called faith. And we need both the oida and the gnosko. We need both. There's people who believe, they have no idea what they even believe. And there's other people who believe, but they never live it out. They simply are logged into this truth, and they can become like the Pharisees. It wasn't really enough to have the right information. or the right doctrine concerning Christ, though those things are quite important. We must also know these things to be true through our relationship with Christ. We must know them in our very souls. Look again at John 17. This will be my last turn there. Verses 17 to 19. Listen to the Lord's Prayer about this truth. He's praying to the Father, sanctify them in your truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. You see, no amount of head knowledge by itself is going to send a man into the world, into Satan's domain for Christ. A man has to believe deep down in his very core that these things of Christ are true and that his gospel is true. Do you believe these things? That's the question to us. Are you sanctified in his truth? Is this something you have come to know, not only in your mind, but in the very depths of your soul, and that you can say, amen. If it's true for you, fear not. Fear not, brothers and sisters, that Christ has saved you and he has established you in his truth. And guess what? He sends you back into the world, not as infants who don't know what's going on, but as men and women who have been sanctified, washed in his very word. And when you go into the world, people say the craziest things and you confidently answer them with the truth of God's word. It's beautiful, isn't it? This is what the Lord is doing in his church. Are you ready to be the sent one of Christ? To be sent, you must be sanctified. This is this ongoing learning where God draws you closer and conforms you to the image of his Son. It takes time. We're going to do this in a few weeks. We're going to be washed in the water of God's Word. 3 months investing in God's Word. We're going to have it poured over us. It's going to be in us and through us. And while that's not everything we need to know in one sitting, it sure is a great exposure that we have had the whole Word of God go through our very minds and touch our souls. And it will move you to do things you've probably never done before. You will live it out and put it into practice because the oida has become the gnosko. Let's talk about this last verse. John says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's talk about that. It almost seems like he kind of has this last thought and sort of like, hey, yeah, and by the way, don't do the idol thing, right? But there's really a good reason why John has placed this here. Idolatry was and always is in the domain of Satan. Idolatry assures that one is aligned still with Satan. That's not for the church. The Lord has dealt severely with idolaters throughout every period of biblical history. All periods in the Bible. And though his mercy, by his mercy, he holds back his justice for a season, that men and women would hear the gospel. There is the day of the Lord that is coming. And the hand of God will no longer hold back the justice of God. It is going to rush into this world. As my brother Jonathan preached so many years ago about the rushing justice of God. A fearful day. John told us in 1 John 2:28 that we should have a confidence in our King's return. We should not shrink back. The worldly will shrink back. They're going to hide under every rock they can find, but it will do them no good. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Stay away from idols and idolatry. This is a command of God. It's a command. God commanded we have no idols, all the way back in Exodus 20, verse 4. Christ has come, so put away the idols that you too may live. The whole nation of Judah, Jeremiah writes to them, 5:21, hear this. They'd gone off into idolatry. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but not see, who have ears but not hear. A century and a half earlier, the prophet Isaiah to the idolatrous Israel, 55, verse 3, he says this, this is the voice of God, incline your ear to me. Why? Because all they could hear was the voice of their idols. They had gone so far, their idols. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear that your soul might live. And so we read in Psalm 135, 15 to 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The people of God were warned again and again, not only in Exodus, Psalms, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, but in Leviticus against idolatry, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Remember when Achan took the spoils of war? He became an idolater. Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Proverbs, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonah, Nahum, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zechariah all warned sternly against this thing called idolatry. We can't miss it. And it carries right on over. Jesus affirms the entire Old Testament, John 10:25, Scripture cannot be broken according to the word of the Lord. Matthew 5:18, he said, until heaven and earth pass away. Listen, not even the subscript, and that's called an iota, not even an iota subscript will pass away from the law until it has all been accomplished. There are some that want to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. Well, don't listen to any such a person who would say a thing like that. We have that given to the church to warn us, to be a lesson to us. And we have it carried over in the New Testament, the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, here in 1 John 5:21, and the book of Revelation all sternly warn us against idolatry. Why? Why such a strong emphasis on this thing called idolatry? I'll tell you why, because God hates it. He absolutely hates idolatry, and here's why. Because it displaces the worship of Him with imagined images in the minds of men and women, or images of wood, stone, and metal. And God hates it. He wants to be worshiped. He wants to be number one in our lives. He wants to be thought of when you, before your eyes are even open, but you're conscious and waking. He wants to be in your prayers when you're laying down at night. Our God does not tolerate idolatry. It is a warning to the church. The Apostle Paul warned us. He said, you know, idolatry, it's far worse than just the carved images. The whole 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he ties the nation's downfall to sexual immorality is what led them into idolatry. The whole chapter. Colossians 3:5, he ties covetousness to idolatry. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why? Because we have an unnatural desire for something that is so powerful, it draws us away to the wicked, that we would leave the God we're supposed to love. Have you known somebody who's walked away from the Lord and gone headlong after her or him or whatever, or their other pursuits? If the worship of God that's due in our lives is displaced really by anything, we could put anything there, sports, drugs, loose living, careers, even our wives and children, if you think about it, if these take precedent over the worship of God, we've become idolatrous. We need to stop that. If a person has invented a little G-God that's okay with adjective additions to the title of Christian, and here I think of things where we would say gay Christian, woke Christian, carnal Christian, they would say non-binary Christian, trans Christian, and so on, whatever else we can generate in this world, if you got to add the adjectives before Christian, this is idolatry. This is trying to have a God that's invented in your mind that's displaced the worship of the one true God who said, incline your ear to me that you might live. John wasn't offering up a nice suggestion to the church here in the very closing words of his epistle. He has commanded this. He wrote it in an imperative. And why? Because idolaters remain in the grip of Satan. So is this to have no place in our lives? Consider these questions. Do I allow other things, sports, hobbies, kids, and such to prevent me from worshiping God? Do anything at all? Is there anything that keeps me from worshiping God Almighty with the people of God? You know, a common scenario in churches today, it's not fortunately in this church, is that a faithful wife will get her children ready, and her husband will get his tea time and his golf clubs ready. This is a common occurrence in our culture. And there she is, the faithful wife who loves her husband, but loves Jesus Christ more. Should we ask her to surrender her love for Christ and the desire for her to have her children hear God's word and somehow surrender that just to impress her husband, that would be an idolatrous marriage at that point. But no, let her remain faithful to the Lord in this. Of course their marriage is going to be strained. You know, a guy like that, you know what he tries to do? He says, hey, listen, instead of going to church, let me get a babysitter and you and I can go get a tea time together on Sunday. And she says, no, I just can't do that. Let her be faithful to Christ. Parents will do this with children. We see them do it today. They'll have their kids involved in 7 days a week. 7 days a week, they're in this club, this sport, that sport. And it all displaces the worship of God. Nowhere is the worship of God on the radar of the parents. So work, we can talk about the workplace. Workplace can become a source of idolatry for certain people. There's no issue with working hard and being promoted and all that. But there are some folks who will abandon not only their duties in their marriage or their duties as parenting as they're working 70, 80 hour work weeks, just really grinding it in for the next big score, but they do this month after month and year after year, and they have no vision of the worship of God. And on top of the 70, 80, they just bring the laptop home just to get a little bit more done. This is an idolatrous working relationship with the job. Idolatry in John's day through the worship of other gods was prevalent. More insidious was the snare of the adversaries we've mentioned, the Docetists and the Gnostics of the day. Remember how they preached another Christ? This is an idolatrous Christ, an imagined version of who Christ is, to lead others astray. We are commanded by John to keep ourselves from idolatry. We're to live Christ-centered lives where we know that we are the children of God. Now, this is our very last page that I'll be in 1 John. And here's what I want to do. Since this is our last week, I want to bless the church with a fast forward chapter by chapter, just the highlights of some of the beautiful promises of John, so that it will encourage you and build your faith up. I'm going to do this fast forward. I'm sorry it's so quick, but here we go. Chapter 1. John has reminded us today that Christ has been proclaimed to you, that you have been given fellowship along with John and other believers who have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus. You once practiced darkness, but now you walk in the light. And because you walk in the light, you can be sure that you've been cleansed by Jesus Christ. You have been forgiven totally, completely, now and forevermore. And that, listen, that's just chapter 1. He had 5 chapters, right? Chapter 2, the believing ones were promised an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous, that even when we sin, there He is for us. And that the love of God was being perfected in each believer, in you who keep God's commandments. And you've begun to walk in the ways that Jesus walked. You've begun to love your brothers and sisters. I don't know if you remember a period in your life where maybe you hated easily, but now you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know Him who is from the beginning, and you have overcome the evil one. You've been made strong because the Word of God abides in you. You've been anointed. These are John's words. I'm not making them up. You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you have been given knowledge. You now know the truth about Jesus Christ, and the Father and the Son abide with you, and His anointing abides with you. And John said, His anointing teaches you. You have confidence in His coming, and I say, come, Lord Jesus, come. In chapter 3, we're called to come and see. He invited us, look into this great love that the Father has given to us. We are called His children. We are God's children. We're His children. And when Christ returns, He said, I'm going to make my children appear in His likeness. They're going to be glorified with my Son. We've been made pure, and we no longer practice sin. But instead, we practice righteousness. Why? Because we are His children and He is righteous. We want to be like our Father. We want to be like His Son. We love one another to the point, John said, that we would lay down our lives for one another as He has done for us. We never close our hearts off to a brother or sister in need. And when we fail, we trust that God is greater than our very own hearts on the matter, that what He says is true. We do what pleases God. We keep His commandments. His Spirit abides in us. Chapter 4. We say amen with John that Jesus has come into the flesh, and we quiet down the Docetists and Gnostics with Him. And we say amen that He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We say amen to that. And because God is in us, we listen to the words of John and we say amen. We have the Spirit of truth. And we love one another because we've been born of God. God's love was made manifest among us through Christ. He has loved us and sent us. He sent His Son to pay for our sins. And so we love one another. Yes, we have His Spirit. And we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And we believe this great love of God. And so this love abides in us. God's love abides in us so much so that it's said to be perfected in us because Jesus is perfect. And so we don't... Listen, not only is that true, but John says there's no need to fear, church, the judgment coming. When it's coming, we have no fear. Why? Because His perfect love has cast it out of your very presence. There should be no fear in you at His coming. And here we are in chapter 5. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. We love God through our obedience to God. We obey His commandments. We've learned from John that His commandments are never a burden for us. We are overcomers. We have overcome the domain of Satan in this world through our faith in Jesus Christ. We believe the testimony of the Spirit. We believe the testimony of the water and the blood. We believe the testimony of the Father concerning His Son, that God has given us eternal life in Christ. And so we believe this and we have life. So much so that John says you can even ask your Father in heaven when you pray in His will. Anything you ask, He will give it to you in His will. We know, here's our verses today, we've been born of God. We know that God protects us. And we know that we are from God, no longer children of the world. We have been made citizens of heaven. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. And we know in our minds and we know with our very lives the one who is true. That's Jesus Christ. He is the true God and He is eternal life. These things we know and we will live with our lives, and we, the church, will testify these truths to our very dying breath this side of heaven. And I say amen to this because I believe these truths. Church, do you say amen with me to these truths and the truths of John? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.